Psalm 120 out of the New King James Version of God's Word. It is a song of ascents. In my distress, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And Father, we pray that as we look at this psalm and then the next, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that he would lead us into your truth. Lord, that he would teach us, that he would elevate the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Give us understanding now and the wisdom as well as the discernment to know how we can apply these truths that you place into our hearts tonight into our lives. So God, we love you, we thank you, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we enter into this particular portion of the Psalms, we are entering into a section of 15 different Psalms from 120 to 134 that are known as the Songs of Ascent. They could be called Songs of Degrees, Songs of Steps, Gradual Songs. Various phrases can be used to describe what all of these songs represent. Of these 15 psalms, the middle one, which is Psalm 127, is attributed to Solomon. The other 14, the seven before and then the seven behind, that one, of those seven, two are attributed to David. So two before Psalm 127, and then the one from Solomon, and then two after that attributed to David. The other one, according to the inscription that we have, it does not attribute the psalm to anyone. There are some who believe that this one was a psalm of David as well, written about the time of Doeg, when he heard King David with Ahimelech, and then Doeg came and was used as King Saul commanded him to kill 80-some priests at one time. And so some believe that that was written at that particular time. We don't really know for sure. But what we do know that this was used as a psalm of ascent. Now, there are various explanations for what the songs of ascent are. Some say that these 15 psalms represent the 15 steps that go up from the court of the Gentiles up to the temple. Others will say that we have nothing to indicate, other than some who will say that, nothing to show us that there actually were 15 steps there. Some will say that. Some will say that these 15 psalms were sung by those who were leaving Babylon at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple and the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Some say that they represent the spiritual ascent of the soul from first coming to know God and then until we are actually in his presence, so ascending in that sense. Some have said that it's a psalm of ascents or a psalm of degrees because of the way that it must have been sung with higher notes than the psalm before. So starting low and ending high. Some say that. But others seem And there are other explanations as well. But the best seems to be that these are songs of pilgrimage, sung by the pilgrims as they go to Jerusalem, ascending in altitude, because Jerusalem is over 3,000 feet in elevation, and it is above all of the surrounding area. So any time someone comes to Jerusalem, from whatever direction it may be, is ascending the hill to Jerusalem. That seems to be the best fit. There are many who think that's what it is. I agree with that. And this would have been sung by the pilgrims as they are going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It would be sung by them in particular, well any time that they go. But we do know that it was required three times a year for every male adult who was Jewish to leave from their home and go to Jerusalem to join in with the feast, the three major feasts, which would have been the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Other feasts as well, they were not required to go, but certainly some would. But those who would band together to go, and it would be groups of people, you know, the people in any particular city, you know, in the Galilee or wherever it may be, or from out of the country, Jews who may be to the east of the Jordan or whatever, coming and ascending, and they would sing the songs together, chant these psalms as they would come toward the city of Jerusalem. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, we see these words: three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So God is giving his instruction through Moses that the men are to go to Jerusalem three times a year, and no one is going to covet the land, even though their borders will be enlarged, the land increased. No one, no enemy is going to covet their land while they are on this pilgrimage. God will protect them as they come to Jerusalem to worship him. That's basically what God is saying. And it's interesting, even going back to that particular psalm, to that passage there in Exodus, as we are here looking at this Psalm 120, and the emphasis of this particular song being, God help us, God deliver us from those who are slandering our names. That's basically what he is crying out, and we see that God promises that he's going to protect them, at least protect their land, but there's the idea that when we worship our Lord, and I think that we can apply it to our own lives in this way, that as we are focused on worshiping the Lord, and we do ascend, so to speak, to that place. For example, coming like we did this past Sunday night for a night of worship. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I've been looking forward to that for a while. You know, just coming together to worship the Lord. That's why we put it in the bulletin as early as we did, so everybody would know and just be looking forward to that. Even as the pilgrims will look forward to coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord together as they celebrate these various feasts, which are all about remembering and praising him and thanking him for what he had done for them in the past. Passover, for example, we know exactly what that's for. You know, so that's what they would do, and God tells them, no one's going to covet your land when you go to appear before me. And as we come before him, his hand of protection is upon us. And it doesn't mean that hard things are not going to happen. We know that. But I believe it does mean that even as Jesus tells us that we are going to enjoy life and life more abundantly. That abundant life is ours when we have a heart of worship. Regardless of what takes place during this pilgrimage, so to speak, in our journey with the Lord, regardless of what takes place, we enjoy abundant life. And the most difficult things that take place in our lives do not, cannot remove that from us. Unless we choose to. Unless we choose to. And guys, the trick is always worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Always bow before Him. Always honor Him as God. Honor Him as King. Keep Him in His rightful place in our lives, and we will experience that abundant life regardless of what the enemy throws our way. Regardless of what this world does to us. We are His, and He will watch over us. So we see here in verse 1, in my distress, and I'll read verse 1 and 2 again. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. So He says, in my distress. One thing we are very aware of is that when we are in distress, when things are hard, we can become more desperate for God. And our prayers become much more fervent, don't they? I think that's one of the blessings of affliction, is that it drives us to God. Because sometimes without affliction, we're just kind of going through the motions. Oh, things are great, you know, and you just go through the motions, and church attendance become ritualistic, ministry can become ritualistic, rather than having the meaning that it needs to have, you know? But affliction drives us to Him. And as I've said many times to you guys, you know, affliction doesn't cause us growth. It is going to Jesus because of the affliction that causes us growth. Jesus gives us growth, not the affliction. And so affliction can be good for us simply because of what it causes us to do. In Luke 22, verse 44, Jesus, when He is praying in the garden, it says this, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In His affliction, knowing what was about to take place, He was going to face crucifixion in a matter of hours. I'm convinced that it wasn't the physical pain that He was concerned about, that it was going to be the pain of separation from His Father, which had never, ever in all eternity taken place before, which had to take place because He was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. And because He became sin, God had to turn away from Him because He cannot look upon sin. I believe that was the source of the affliction. But it caused Him to pray in great fervency. But you know, as we cry out, we see there in that first verse, He heard me. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and He heard me. Guys, any time we cry out to the Lord, we can be assured that He will hear us. You guys believe that? I mean, that's why we pray, right? Because we know He hears. I mean, we are so blessed that the Lord has called us to Himself, the one and true living God, in this world that is filled with false gods, claiming to have godhood of some sort, and men creating their idols. I mean, back in this day, the idols were, you know, made by men's hands, made out of wood or some kind of metal or whatever. In the time of Moses, we just read from Exodus, we know what happened in Exodus when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the people were down and they down below and they were growing restless and they wanted to return to Egypt and so Aaron decides, well, let's build us a couple of gods that we used to worship in Egypt. Now, whether they actually worshiped them themselves in Egypt, but they were the gods of Egypt, the golden calves and so forth, and they got all of the jewelry from everybody. They melted it and made these golden calves. It'll never stop amazing me the explanation that Aaron gave to Moses. All we did, we just threw some jewelry into the pot, and then these calves jumped out. I guess that he and Moses and the rest of them had seen the Lord do miracles, and perhaps that could happen. Saw the things happen in Israel. I'm sorry, in Egypt, and all of that. So, well, the Lord could, but no. That just cracks me up. It cracks me up. Anyway, the point being, we are blessed to have been called by our God to Himself and to know that He is God. There is no other. He's God. He alone can hear our prayers. As the prophets write, you know, these idols that can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't walk, they can't do anything. And yet men bow down to them. They even prop them up so they don't fall over. And it's like, really? You cut down a tree and you cut the main part of the tree, the trunk, in half, and half of it you cut into little pieces for kindling wood, and you can cook your food and clean your dishes and wash your clothes and so forth with the hot water, and the other half you make into your idol and you bow down and worship. You are my God, deliver me. There are other gods being worshipped in our world today. It's not quite that primitive in the source of it, but still, I believe it is one of the saddest things in the world when people are crying out to a God whom they believe is there, who is not, whom they believe will deliver them, who cannot, and think they're going to be okay. Saddest thing in the world. And we live in a world that is filled with different gods to worship. In our culture, those gods are very numerous. Entertainment, possessions, fame, fortune. I mean, just to name a few, you know. And they mess our lives up. Spurgeon wrote this in regard to the specificity of this particular prayer. He says that when we are slandered, it is a joy that the Lord knows us and cannot be made to doubt our uprightness. He will not hear the lie against us, but He will hear our prayer against the lie. Don't you like that? He will. He will hear our prayer. Jonah 2:2 says this, "And he said, Jonah, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice." Even Jonah, when he was running from God, entered into this affliction in the belly of the whale, belly of the great fish. The belly of the great fish. Isn't it funny how the world's language can get into our hearts and minds? It's crazy. Anyway, into the belly of this great fish, he cries out to God, and God hears his prayer. His affliction was self-induced. He was cast into the waters Because he was running from God. You guys know the story. Just like the people of Judea, taken into Babylon because of their disobedience to God. Yet God is with them. He makes promises to them. He tells them 70 years you're going to be there, but I know the thoughts and the plans that I have for you. Right? So even when whenever we are the cause of the affliction due to our own disobedience to God, he will hear our cry to him and he will deliver us. Now, whatever affliction that he brings that we need to experience in order to learn and to grow, we'll experience it that and go through it, but he will be with us. And then we will grow as a result of it. In verse 3 and 4, what shall be given to you? Now the psalmist is speaking to the false tongue itself. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. In Psalm 52, which is a psalm of David, we see David writing this in verses 2 through 4. He writes, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness, Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." So he uses these phrases for lying and deception, similar to what we see here in verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Now, basically, the question is asked, what's going to happen to these who are dealing so deceitfully and spreading these slanderous lies about me? The answer is not given. But you see him crying out about that. What price is going to be paid? Now, one insight comes from Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death," again, similar words to what we see here in Psalm 120, "is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking." Have you ever been hurt by someone and then those words are spoken? "I didn't really mean it. I was just joking." Maybe they don't even say, "I didn't, I'm just joking." Maybe they just simply say, "I didn't mean it." Now that's as much as a lie as anything that they ever said, because they did mean it, or else they wouldn't have said it. One of the things that does happen that we're familiar with is when a person is drinking a lot, in a state of drunkenness, they'll say things that they normally wouldn't. And say, "Well, that's the liquor talking." No, the liquor has just released them of their inhibitions, and they're just speaking what's really in their heart. That's all. Right? It's from the heart that the mouth speaks, Jesus tells us. From the heart that the mouth speaks. So, no, they meant it. And as much as we might like to... We might appreciate the thought that, well, maybe they didn't really mean it. They did. And so the hurt remains. Verses 5 to 7, "Woe is me. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, "These two peoples," speaking of Meshech and Kedar, "were located so far apart geographically that they can only be taken here as a general term for the heathen. No one person could have lived among both. They are examples of warlike tribes among the singers of Psalm 120 had no true, among whom the singers of Psalm 120 had no true home. Dwelling among people who hate God, hate peace, bring slanders, bring lies, and bring deceit. Does that make you think of anything today? This is written by a Jewish man. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. And we are seeing that taking place in our culture big time. Anti-Semitism has not gone away. And quite frankly, it won't until the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom. Even then, there are going to be unbelievers amongst us in that time. Because the entire world is not going to be destroyed through all of the terrible things taking place, the destruction and all of the death during the tribulation period. You know, something like 75% of the world is going to be destroyed. But there'll be a lot left. And prayerfully, they'll come to Christ. But there's nothing that says that they will. I'm just making a point that anti-Semitism is very much alive. You know, the Jewish people living among people who hate them. I don't want to comment on what's going on in the world. I don't want to take any political stance or anything of that nature. But the truth is the truth. And what happened on October 7th happened. And we cannot blame. In fact, it's funny. On October 8th, all the world was for Israel doing what they're doing right now. But because they did what they had to do and it became war and became destructive like war does, now the whole world is against them because they're killing people. The world's crazy. The world's crazy. And I think anti-Semitism has a lot to do with that. And by the way, we see that anti-Semitism really is more spiritual than anything else. More spiritual than anything else. Let's move to Psalm 121. Another song of ascents. I'm going to read the entire psalm. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. What a beautiful, comforting psalm for the Jewish people to receive. This is another song of ascents, as we see. And this basically is a cry out to God in acknowledging that He is our help. Now, we as believers, we followers of God, the God of the Bible, we also see that He is our help. And as the psalmist writes, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. Notice that that's a question. And in some of the older translations, factor in the original writing, there would have been no question mark. You know, there weren't any question marks or question or commas or periods or anything like that. And it could have been taken to mean, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help, like a statement rather than a question, as if we look to the hills for help. You know, and I think many people in reading it make that mistake, but yet in the second verse we see, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The idea is that because Jerusalem is in the hills, and this could have very well been written after the temple had been built. I would assume so. Or not necessarily, though. I mean, if the tabernacle could have just been there at this point in time. But whether it's a tabernacle or the temple, it's the dwelling place of God. The Ark of the Covenant would have been in that most holy place with the mercy seat on top of it, the angels there, his dwelling place there. It would have been that's where he is, where the above the Ark of the Covenant. And so you look. The writer looks to the hills because Jerusalem is there. We'll just say the temple or the tabernacle is there. The dwelling place of God is there. He is our help. That's why we look to the hills. That's the idea there. So my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I want you to notice something. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Now, you notice the word Lord there again, all capital letters, right? That means that is his name. That's Yahweh. My help comes from Yahweh. We have to remember that as we are reading the Old Testament. My help comes from Yahweh. Anytime his name is mentioned, we should say his name. Because we too often just use the Lord as a reference to the Lord Jesus, perhaps, or to a Lord. The word could be used to address a person at times in the way that we normally use the word. But this is his name. His name to identify him as distinct from other gods who are being worshipped by other peoples, by other nations. Yahweh is my help, not Molech. Not Baal, not Ashtoreth. Yahweh is my help, right? I mean, that's the sense that we have to take it. And as they say that, or as the psalmist writes this, he also writes, who made heaven and earth. This is the one true living God whom we worship. His name is Yahweh. He is the creator of the universe. And that is mentioned so that the writer can remember. And it's something that we need to remember too when we pray. The words, the maker of heaven and earth, remind us of his incredible power. Remind us that there's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing impossible for him. He is the creator of the universe. He brought things into existence by speaking a word. Let there be light, and there was light, and so forth. He spoke it into existence. This is the God to whom we pray. And if that is the God to whom we pray, this is why I believe it is so vitally important for us as believers today to make sure that we have a good understanding of the character and the nature of God. He is a creator of all things. Nothing's too hard for him. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Those are just a couple of things, but he also is loving. He's kind. He's merciful. He is gracious. He is holy, set apart from us. He is righteous in all of his ways. He has compassion on us. He treats us like his children. He really does have our best interest in mind. And if the God who made the heavens of the earth, created all that we see out of nothing, for whom nothing is impossible, if he's the one that we're praying to, and if he is loving toward me, if he does love me, if he has kindness toward me, he has shown me his mercy and grace, he saved me from my sin. He has my best interest in mind. He is all wise and all powerful. So he knows what to do. He cares enough to do that which is best in his love for me. And he's able to do that which he knows is the right thing to do for me. Why am I concerned? Why am I worried? If all that is true. Right? So that's where the writer's coming from. My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. As you guys know, as I was praying for my bride when she was sick, I was praying that God would heal her. And I thought that there was a period of time that I really thought that he was going to do that. And obviously, even to the very end, before she took her last breath, he could have just raised her up. I believe that. Don't you guys believe that? I believe that. Yet he chose a different path than from what I was praying. That doesn't mean that he doesn't care for me. I've got to remember, it's not about me. There's a lot of other things involved here. For example, him, his will, his expression of all of his goodness and kindness and power and holiness and righteousness and love and mercy and grace and all those things, his expression of that. And I came to a place of truly understanding, you know what? All this is, it's very simple. It's very simple. God was calling to himself a sinner whom he had redeemed, whom he loved. He wanted her home. So he brought her to himself. That's it. I didn't like the timing. But that's not my call. It's his. Right? So, I mean, and what he did was gracious. Definitely gracious toward her. But it was gracious toward me too. I'm not quite sure if I understand all that specifically quite yet, but it was. How do I know that? Because he tells us that all of his deeds are gracious. So it was a gracious thing that he did. Just have to believe what he has to say. So, that helps us in our prayers. Now, let's go on. Verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So he's not going to allow us, even when we get on the most slippery slope, the most unsure footing, even in Israel, there's so many rocks, and rocks can be slippery. There can be areas when you're climbing up the hills, going up the pathways, and loose dirt and gravel, and you can slip and stuff. And it's like, you're going to be okay. You might slip a little bit, but you're going to be okay. He's not going to allow your foot to be moved. You are going to be able to stand in him. Which reminds us of Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul writes to the Ephesians about the spiritual armor. But he begins by mentioning how this is how we are going to stand. Stand therefore. He will cause us to stand. And he's not going to go to sleep. He's not like men. He doesn't have other interests. He's not going to get distracted. He's not going to fall asleep. You know, I mean, what if we served a God who, as we prayed, I mean, we're just laboring in prayer to the wee hours of the morning, and we hear the Lord say, you know what, I'm tired now. You know, can we pick this up at 8 a.m.? He doesn't do that, you know? That's probably the time that our prayers may be most effective. But he will hear every one of them. Every single one. As he's identified for his person and the fact that he's not going to allow us to slip, reminds me of John 16:33, which has become so important to me. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace," said the Lord. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He's our overcomer. He's not going to allow our feet to slip. And I have to remember this, Isaiah 55:8-9. God says through Isaiah to us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's his holiness right there. That's a description of his holiness in regard to his thoughts and his ways. So much higher than ours. So set apart so far from our own. So we can trust him. And we don't have to understand it. We may not understand it. We probably won't understand it. But we can trust him. Because we know who he is. Proverbs 3:23 tells us this. In relation to our foot not being moved, that passage says, "Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble." A wonderful promise that the Lord gives to us. Verse 5 and 6, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Isaiah 25, verses 4 and 5 says this, "For you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, from the blast of the terrible ones, is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished." So when those enemies of ours, those enemies of God come against us, it's like a storm against the wall. Reminds me of that picture that we've all seen, this raging storm close to the shore. There's a lighthouse there. And in the doorway of the lighthouse, which is facing the land away from the approaching storm, there's a guy standing there drinking coffee. As this storm rages and the waters are blowing, and he's perfectly safe, a storm against the wall. That's where we stand in him. I love that picture, which illustrates the safekeeping and the protective nature of God in our lives. Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Because he's at my right hand. That doesn't mean that I have authority over him. The right hand speaks of power. Because he is my strength. That's what that means. He is my strength. He's at my right hand. He is my strength. Therefore, my right hand will not be moved because he's right there. Setting the Lord before me, he is my strength. And then, of course, Psalm 139, verse 5, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." The Lord is before us, behind us, above us, below us. We are in his righteous right hand. He's got us surrounded. Now, at times it could be kind of a scary thing to hear, "Okay, stop, I've got you surrounded." But when we hear from the Lord, he says, my child, I'm all around you. I've got you surrounded. You're right in the midst of me. That's a little bit different, right? That's who he is. Finally, verses 7 and 8. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. I just want to close with reading a passage from Romans chapter 8 that relates to this. Always a very, very encouraging passage. Verses 31 to 39. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there's a good question for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Are you one of God's elect? Amen. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do we realize day in and day out that the Lord Jesus is praying for us as he's right there at the right hand of the Father? Who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ, I should say, excuse me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, all the things that we fear might come upon us, is that going to separate us from his love? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Incredibly encouraging words. Guys, don't fret. Don't be afraid. God is with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's not changed. He is the same God that we read of in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is for us. There's nothing too hard for him. And we know his character. We can trust him. Let's trust him. And Father, we do trust you tonight. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your grace, your mercy, all that you've shown us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the way that you have. Thank you for loving us in the way that you've loved us, Lord, by giving your son Jesus to go to that cross, bearing our sin as your Lamb, the Lamb of God, that our sin might be removed, and Lord, that he would give to us a righteous robe of, that is yours, in which we can stand before you. So Lord, we thank you. We worship you. We bow before you. Have your way and be glorified in our hearts and our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.